invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text for this morning, in anticipation of coming to the Lord's table, will be verse 24. I want to read, beginning in verse 21, for our context this morning, and read down through verse 25. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray. Father in heaven, we come again so grateful for the high and holy privilege to open the blessed book and to read and to hear from you. Father, again, we would ask you to do for us today what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, and that is to draw us into your very presence. Father, we pray that we would hear among us the soft sound of sandaled feet as Jesus Christ Himself stands forth. And we pray that He would do His good and effectual work in each and every heart, all for the glory and honor of Him who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For indeed, He alone is worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power and wisdom and strength and riches. Father, we pray that Jesus would be lifted up today and that any soul in darkness would have the light of life by your power and your sovereign work. We'll give you the praise for what you do. And we pray especially, Father, that you would prepare us through this time to come to the Lord's table ready to rejoice in Christ's death until He comes again. In His name we ask all these things, and for His sake, amen. Verse 24 again tells us, Peter writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I want to talk this morning about Christ's sin-bearing. Christ's sin-bearing. And we will note several things, in particular five things in our time today from our text, in describing what Christ's sin-bearing actually entailed, what was included in it, what was the character and nature of His bearing of sin. Now, before we do that, we should make mention at least of the fact that sin is a reality. That man is born in sin, according to the Scripture, because of Adam's fall. And that because we are Adam's progeny, we are his seed, then he is the first man, the progenitor of the entire human race, fell, and in Adam we all fell. Remember that Adam was created upright. As Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, God made men upright, but they sought out many inventions, Solomon puts it. And that means many ways to get around God, basically. So Adam was made in his upright state, but he did not stay there. Because he was capable of sinning, he ultimately did sin. Let me remind us again that that is the great difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Adam was capable of sin, and so he did, because that always will happen. If you're capable of sin, you will sin. Christ, on the other hand, was incapable of sin, and therefore he did not sin. And that is the fundamental difference between the first Adam and the last. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam brought life. But sin is a reality. It is the transgression of the law of God. It is also lack of conformity to that law. Both aspects are true. Men sin by willfully breaking God's commands. They also sin by just seeming to never get around to obeying some of them. And so in both ways, we are sinners. Sinners by birth, as I've said, being Adam's seed, but also sinners by choice. We not only sin because we are born to do so, we sin, folks, because we like it. And our nature is bent that way. And so it is a problem. It is a problem of cosmic proportions. We are separated from God, as the prophet Isaiah says. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He can't save people, and His ear is not heavy that He can't hear you. But here's the problem. Your sins have separated between you and God, so that He not can't hear, but the prophet says, will not hear when you cry. Your sins have made a great gulf between you and God. And therefore, there is no remedy. Man who is the cause of alienation from God cannot also be the cure of it. He would have to be able to make himself righteous in order to bridge the gap between himself and a holy God. And he is incapable of doing that. He is not subject to the law of God, as Paul says, nor is he even able to be so. Instead, he walks about as a warrior bent on the destruction of a holy God. He walks about as a rebel, stiff-necked, disobedient to the very core, ready to take God down from His throne if He were capable of doing so, and set Himself up there. In His heart, that's already been done. The idol enshrined and the God enthroned in man's heart is Himself. And all other false gods are simply another example of and a reflection of His idolatry of Himself. He worships stocks and stones and trees and primitive cultures because He ultimately worships Himself. He worships religion in higher cultures and the trappings that go with it, the icons and the ceremonies and the rituals and so forth, because ultimately He worships Himself. So sin has made a separation. It has made a great gulf, and there is no bridging that from man's side. Job, the old patriarch, prayed, "Oh, that there were a day's man that might lay his hand upon God and upon me." The word in the Hebrew literally means an umpire. "I wish I had an umpire," Job says, "that could mediate between myself and God, for I recognize I can't do anything to make myself right with Him, and also recognize I am not right with Him. And to continue in this state is to continue to depart further and further from Him until the hour of my physical death, when I will meet Him in judgment, and rightly so, justly so, God will consign me to a devil's hell because I have sinned against Him. I've refused His goodness. I've not exalted His glory," Job said. And yet Job knew the blessing of being righteous, but he's confessing that his need was great. And when he prayed for a day's man, an umpire, what he was really asking for was Jesus Christ. And by faith, looking forward to Christ and His cross, the old patriarch was blameless before God. But only through Jesus Christ was he blameless before God. So sin is a reality. Therefore, there must be a sin bearer. And all the things that God gave His ancient people Israel in their sacrifices and in their worship were designed to picture to them that there must be a cleansing of sin, an expiation, a washing away, a canceling out of the debt. Or the person so caught in sin would perish under God's wrath. And rightly so. See, folks, we've got to realize that God owes man nothing. God made man for His own glory, and He does not owe him anything, but He is pleased to give him much. And even those who walk in disobedience to Him have the blessings of the sunshine and the rain and food, clothing, and shelter in most cases, and family and friends and occupation and so forth. He's not bound to give any of that. Therefore, He's certainly not bound to give salvation without there being a price paid for the debt that is owed. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. He comes to bear sin, and He has done that. Just like the scapegoat of old in the Levitical system of sacrifice for the Jews served a twofold purpose. Two goats were used. One was slain. Its throat was cut, and the blood was sprinkled upon the altar because God Himself had said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Secondly, there was a living goat that was not harmed. The high priest laying his hands upon this scapegoat and confessing the sins of all Israel. Then we are told that goat was taken away into the wilderness by a fit man. That means somebody that could easily, with enough stamina, go a long way before he let that goat loose. Because the purpose was so that the goat, typically bearing the sins of the people, wouldn't wander back into the camp and those sins show up again. And he didn't. He was carried so far away that they never saw that goat again, bearing sins. And in the book of Hebrews, Paul says that Christ was once manifested to take away sins, and he will appear a second time without sin unto salvation to those who believe in him. So Christ engaged in sin bearing. And we look at our text now and ask, first of all, what type of sin bearing was this? Was it philosophical? Was it metaphysical? Was it exemplary only? Was it simply an example? No. It was personal. Notice how Peter puts it. Who? Christ. His own self. Bear our sins in His own body. Two crucial phrases there, dear ones. Himself. His own self. In His own body. Christ's sin-bearing. Never make the mistake of understanding it any other way than this. It was completely and totally a personal act on His part. He actually bore sin. Christ was not sacrificed for some ideal. He was not sacrificed for some teaching, although certainly He gave the teaching and preaching of the gospel. He was sacrificed for sinners. And He bore sin personally. Galatians 1:4, as Paul introduces that letter and reminds his readers of what the content of the gospel is all about, he says, Christ who gave Himself for our sins. There was a complete payment of the person and body of Jesus Christ for sinners. Not simply an ideal, not a good example, not a philosophy, but an actual bearing of sin. It was personal. Himself, in His own body. And that phrase reminds us that God, because of His own law and His own standard of righteousness, could not have simply said from heaven, these are sinners. I would forgive many of them, and so I will simply declare from heaven they are forgiven. You say, well, I thought God could do anything. Yes, He can. Anything that doesn't violate His own nature and character and His own commandments. Because to do that would not be God being able to do all things. It would be God ceasing to be God. For He would violate Himself and His own truth. So God didn't simply sit up in heaven and look with pity upon humankind and say, oh, well, I don't want to see them go to hell, so I'll just forgive them. No, there had to be a bearing of sin in order for that to happen. Because God, the Father, the first person of the triune God, is Spirit. There had to be a body fashioned. And there had to be a person of the Godhead who took that body. Because you see, God, the Spirit, could not be nailed to a tree and shed precious blood. God's a Spirit and didn't have any blood. And yet, blood atonement was the requirement. And so, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and Leviticus 17:11 continues, God says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Then Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, had to put on flesh and blood to have a body to be rent and torn and blood to shed to make atonement for sinners. And so His sin-bearing was deeply personal. It did not cost Jesus Christ something to die for sinners. It cost Him everything in His body. Everything. And while the suffering of the cross is something that we all are at least somewhat familiar with, and as we read from the Scripture and we perhaps see it portrayed in books and movies and so forth, and understand the physical suffering that Jesus went through, and our hearts are rent by that, and we say, what pain, what agony. Yet we must understand that that was absolutely necessary. necessary, folks. There had to be the shedding of blood. And we're told by Paul again in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. The joy of saving His people by His shed blood. But not only that, His sin bearing was not simply personal, it was literal. Now He actually suffered, but we must move to the next step from that and also see and conclude that He actually did pay the debt owed for sin. It was literal. Let's go to the familiar text of suffering in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and remind ourselves of a few of the truths that are there. Isaiah 53. Beginning in verse 4, the prophet says, "Surely He, Messiah, Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Notice verse 5. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Which brings us, of course, to the end of our text. Peter quoting that last phrase from Isaiah 53:5 in the verse we're considering today. The bearing of sin was literal. And isn't that wonderful? Praise His name that He did not simply say in some sort of generic, broad category way, "I'm going to die for sin." Really, that would have done nothing for anyone in particular. If it had been in such large, broad terms. Jesus died for sinners, but not only that, for particular sinners. And all who come to Christ through the powerful motion of the Holy Spirit and enter into gospel blessings realize He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. Not just in some general way, the sins of men. And in fact, when that phrase is used, there's a wrong conclusion drawn by many. It's continued to be through the ages, and it's probably broader today than any time in the history of the church, that there is the idea that Christ literally atoned for every human being. But folks, He did not. Because there are people in hell. And there are more people that will go to hell. No, the ones that He bore the sins of, literally bore the sins of, are literally then forgiven. They are literally washed from their sins. Now you may think to yourself, if you're not in Christ, how do I know that I would be one of those for whom He literally bore my sins? The answer is very simple from the Scripture. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Flee to Him from the wrath to come. And find one who says, "Whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And you see, in the coming to Christ, and in His receiving of you, you find that, yes, I am one for whom He bore sins. It was personal and literal, folks. He bore individuals' sins. A Southern gospel song that came out several years ago, and I'm not in general a big Southern gospel fan, but there are several songs through the years that have meant a lot to me in that particular category of Christian music. And one of them was by the group called the Florida Boys. And the title of it is, "When He Was on the Cross, I Was on His Mind." And it talks about how Jesus, hanging there, looked through the card of time and not only saw but declared, "This atonement is for this saint and that saint and the other saint and all the saints." And He did. When He hung there, when He poured out His life unto death, He was literally atoning for individual people's sins. And dear ones, all those for whom He's atoned will never run any risk of winding up in hell. They cannot. They've been washed. They've been atoned for. But now let me hasten to add that the coming into those gospel blessings for the one for whom Christ died must still take place. For Paul puts it, who spends so much time in the book of Romans talking about this very thing that I've been opening to you. How Christ atoned for His people, and therefore they are His people. They are bought, purchased by blood. They can run no risk of missing heaven. And yet he says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear? There must be a preacher! There must be the declaration of the Word of God. For as we saw in the first hour, we're reminded again, faith comes not just by absorbing like a sponge because you're one for whom Christ died. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how you come into gospel blessings. You must believe. Sirs, the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Their response was not, well, if you're one of God, you already are. No, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we must never forget that, folks. But in this day and age, if there's anything that must be declared more clearly and more often, it is that Christ has atoned for His people. We will see more about that momentarily. All right, His sin-bearing was personal and literal. And the next one, maybe something that you have not thought about, perhaps never even heard exactly this way before, but it is a biblical truth that Christ's sin-bearing was continual. Continual. Now, what do I mean by that? Notice the phrase, who His own self, the first part of the verse, bore or bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Now, the phrase there in the original language literally means carried up. Or lifted up our sins in His own body upon the tree. And it implies that when Jesus got to Calvary, it was not that He had never had any connection or any dealing with the sins of His people until the nails began to be driven into Him. But rather, that when He got to Calvary, it was the end of a journey that He'd been on for 33 years carrying the sins of His people. He was already bearing them when He was baptized by the Baptist and the Spirit came upon Him like a dove. He was already bearing them when He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Why do you think Satan tempted Him? He was already bearing them and carrying them with the cross in view when He began to preach and people responded, never any man spoke like this man. He was already bearing them when He touched blind eyes and they saw again. When He spoke and the dead came back to life. And when He spoke again and the rough seas calmed as glass. He was bearing our sins. He was carrying them. It was His load and His burden. And so, rightly, then, Isaiah 53 describes Him as a man of sorrows and much acquainted with grief. Why? Because Calvary's ascent was not the first place Jesus tasted any of the bitter cup. It was simply when He finally had drained it to its dregs and gotten all of it. He carried our sins continually. And so His offering on Calvary was not the beginning of dealing with sins, but was the end of it. The finish. Which is why He cried what He did. It is finished. He'd been on that journey for 33 plus years of carrying the sins of His people. No, actually, and this really gives an extra wrinkle into our gray matter, way before that. See, in the Revelation, we have Him described as the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. Folks, if we could actually begin to consider such a mind-boggling truth, it really seems to declare from the Bible that Jesus was bearing our sins before there was anything made. He was already set apart as the sin-bearer before God spoke the worlds into existence. And way before you, child of God, or I, came to be born, certainly. So He's carrying these sins. Now, we have a parallel in the Old Testament economy, and it's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. I want to just refer quickly. Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9. Two passages. Hebrews 7 and verse 27 speaks of Jesus as our great high priest. And it says, He does not need daily as those high priests, the next phrase, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The words offer up that appear twice in there in verse 27 are the same words that show up in our text, who bear our sins. It is the statement that those priests carried up the sins of the people and placed them on the sacrificial animal. But they also had to bear their own sins and put on the sacrificial animal because they were mere men. Christ, however, comes and bears the sins of his people. He has none of his own to bear. And so it is finished. Chapter 9 and verse 28. We'll just read 27 as well. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The text I referred to a few moments ago. Again, the idea of bearing the sins of many is literally to carry them as a burden and offer them up. Now, this may be confusing. I don't intend for it to be. But listen to me closely. Unless and until you come to Christ, you, as one for whom He has made atonement, are carrying your sins still. In that sense. And John Bunyan gives a wonderful picture of that and the relief and release that we find when we do come to Christ and find that He has actually carried our burden away. For He has pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, He has Christian come to the cross at His conversion. And He's carrying a heavy burden upon His back so that He's barely able to walk until He spies the cross. And when he sees the cross, he says, my burden did then roll off my back and down the hill into the tomb, and I saw it no more, but went away rejoicing. So, while Christ bore our sins, you still bear yours as well until you come to Him. And then you know the load is lifted. Don't be confused about that. Understand that Jesus has paid the penalty. Paid the price for you if you come to Him or if you are His. And yet, if you're not in Christ yet, you're still walking around with that burden. Remember what Jesus said about that? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And He wasn't talking about your job being difficult, folks. That maybe you have to use a shovel sometimes if you do. That's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about physical burden. He's talking about spiritual burdens of being a sinner. Come unto me, all you who labor under that burden of your own sin and guilt before a holy God, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, actually, Pilgrim traded a heavy burden that he could not bear for a light one that he could. At the foot of the cross, as do all Christians, the burden of following Jesus, which is really no burden at all, because He carries us and it. So His bearing of sin was continual. He bore it all the way up to Calvary and then hoisted it upon those crossbeams. And in dying and breathing out His last, the burden was rolled away. It was taken care of. But His burden bearing and His sin bearing for us was also final. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Now, His bearing our sins there in the text is put in the tense that is called aorist in the Greek, which means a completed action. He bore our sins. The sense is, He doesn't have to bear them anymore. It's a one-time, completely sufficient work. It's a final work. Let's go to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, and see a passage that many times is only considered because of its supposed prophetic emphasis. But there's a wonderful truth here in regard to what we're considering today about the atonement of the Lord. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and the 24th verse. In this passage, the prophet Daniel is given a history, if you will, of God's redeemed people, of the coming of Messiah and His work, and so forth. And in Daniel 9:24, It says 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now what is that talking about? Well, look at it. It's actually very clear. A time period is determined upon the people of God to issue forth in the coming forth of one who will finish the transgression, who will make an end of sins, who will reconcile for iniquity, who will bring in everlasting righteousness, who will seal up all vision and prophecy. It's complete in Him. And who will be anointed as the Most Holy One. Jesus comes not to carry through a process in regard of sin and transgressions, but to finish them. To finish them, to make an end of sins, to reconcile for iniquity once for all. And herein lies the great contrast between the Lord Jesus and that which only typified Him in the Old Testament. Remember that, and Paul spends quite a bit of press in Hebrews, as many of you know, dealing with this very subject. Remember that the priests never were finished offering for sin. They could never stop. Why? Because those sacrifices were temporary and the worshipers were never made perfect or complete, he tells us. And so, you atoned for your sins at one point. It wasn't long till on the calendar it came around again and you needed to go back. You needed to bring another goat or bull or dove or some other offering. And the priest had to continually offer, not only for you, but for himself, as we've already noted. Because they were never finished. Because, as Paul admits in Hebrews, all this was typology. It was typical of Christ. It was pointing to Jesus Christ when he says, the blood of bulls and goats and calves really can't ever take away sin. Why would anybody think they could? God never instructed his people to believe that simply the blood of an animal would cleanse their sin. What was it all about? It was a teaching lesson, folks, wasn't it? It was first grade for believers, or maybe kindergarten. Say, look, you see this animal? That is only an animal, but think of that animal in relation to your sins. Do they have anything to do with your sins? Do they cause you to sin? Do they therefore bear any of the punishment for your sin? Normally, naturally? No. They haven't sinned as you have sinned. So we spill the blood of the innocent animal. And that innocent blood, innocent of your transgressions, covers those transgressions. It was a picture, folks. A type. But because it was a picture, it could never be final. And the worshipers coming unto would never be made perfect unless and until, and by God's grace many did, though some did not, look beyond the bull or the goat or the calf, whatever was being offered, and say, I know that animal blood is not really atoning for me, but God has put this in place so that I might look beyond the animal and look to the true Lamb who will come someday. And I probably won't live to see Him come, but I know from the book He's coming. And my faith directed toward Him as the real Lamb of sacrifice makes me righteous as I bring in this day and time this actual Lamb to offer. You see, Jesus' sacrifice was final because all those that went before it pointed to it and find their fulfillment in it. Remember Abraham told by the Lord to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering? And when he got up there in total obedience to God and got everything ready and tied his son down to the altar and got the knife ready, Isaac said, Father, there's no lamb here. We've got everything else we need for a sacrifice except a lamb. He said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb. Now listen to that language. Because some of our translations say, will provide for Himself a lamb. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says He will provide Himself a lamb. Say, well, doesn't that mean the same thing? No, it doesn't. Provide for Himself means there's an outside third party that He's going to look to. But to provide Himself means exactly what it sounds like. He provides Himself as the Lamb. You see. sacrifices, including the symbolic sacrificing of Isaac. Remember that the angel stayed Abraham's hand, and he did not actually have to plunge the knife in. It was a test for Abraham to see that God was most important to him more than Isaac, and he passed it. But it was also to show him that all those sacrifices that Abraham was still continually fulfilling, as were all the righteous people of that day, were pointing to one that would come because God ultimately was going to provide Himself a sacrifice. In other words, Himself as a sacrifice. See, folks, again, the mind-boggling truth here is that there was a day when a high priest not simply offered a sacrifice, but became a sacrifice. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. He not only offered a sacrifice, He was it. He gave Himself. And so it was final because He fulfilled all that needed to be done. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Just one passage there for the sake of time out of so many we could read from this wonderful book of Hebrews. Let's back up to verse 11. But Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that means greater than the one that was built on the earth, the actual physical place of worship, because this one, it says, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us. That means His bearing of sins, folks, is final. It's final. Because it obtains eternal redemption. All those animal sacrifices and all the other offerings through the ages of the Jewish economy simply provided temporary covering. But this is an eternal atonement. That means it doesn't have an end. That means it is finished in a point in time and its results go on throughout eternity without fail and without conclusion. Jesus, in a moment of time, or moments of time, atoned for the sins of His people, which, had He not done that, would have taken them an eternity in hell to pay for those sins, and they would have never gotten the debt paid. And so too, any of you who perish outside the gospel and go to the devil's hell, you're paying a debt that you'll never finish paying. That's why hell's eternal. But if you enter in through Christ, into the blessedness of heaven, you enter into a place where righteousness and forgiveness and the blessings of knowing God never end. Because you see, His payment of your debt is eternal. He paid it. Jesus paid the price for me. Paid it for eternity. This my song through ages shall be. Jesus paid the price for me. It's paid, folks. If you're in Him, or if you come to Him. And so, it is a final atonement. The last thing we would note, not only was Christ's sin bearing personal and literal and continual and final, but bless God, it was effectual. It did the job. Psalm 103. Notice verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Those are directions that never meet, dear ones. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, right? The little couplet says. That's true. You can travel east all your life and you'll never travel west. And same thing in reverse. North and south do meet. And so, quite wonderfully, the text does not say He's removed our sins as far as the north is from the south. Because that would mean there's some point in time, someday, when we would meet them again, our sins. But from east to west, there is no reckoning again. There is no meeting those sins again. In Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it so clear. Let's go there as we get ready to conclude. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one day die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified," that's an aorist tense, it's complete, "justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Being justified. Notice how effectual it is in the very text we're considering. Look back to it. "That we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, I want to point out something to you. That little phrase, "being dead to sins," is somewhat difficult to translate from the original into English. But another way that we might could try to get a hold of the meaning is to say it this way: being unborn to sins. Being unborn to sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're born, you're born. And you can't physically be unborn, right? You can die, and we all do eventually, but you can't be unborn. That is, you cannot actually reverse the birth process. But here, spiritually, as regarding your sin nature and your committed sins, God says, through Christ, when you are forgiven, you literally backtrack and you're unborn to the sin nature that you had as Adam's seed. It is reversed, folks. The curse is reversed. And cancel out. And you no longer walk in sins regularly and daily and continually because you've been unborn to them. They are contrary to your new nature. They're not a part of your normal makeup anymore when you're in Christ. You've been unborn to them. And therefore, you live unto righteousness. Now that's a big word, but it simply means this. You do what's right. And not what's right in man's eyes, necessarily. You do what is right always in God's eyes and according to His Word. Doing what is right by God's standard. You're enabled to do that because you've been unborn to sin. And by His stripes, you were healed. Point again to the fact that when Jesus made atonement, everything necessary on God's side was done. That is again why He could cry, as He gave up the ghost, "It is finished." Meaning, the debt is paid, all sin is canceled out, all guilt removed, all transgressions washed in my blood and sealed by my death and buried as I live. It's gone. By His stripes, you were healed. But there still has to be that coming into that healing, as I've already noted. Let me close with that. If you're outside of Christ, the healing that He has for you is not yours personally. You do not yet own it and experience its benefits until you come to Him. And when you come, you will find one that will in no wise cast out. Let's bow our heads.